So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and we all are God's builders. Here in this section, Paul is continuing in his line of thinking with regards to God's church. In the previous passage, he ends with saying that the Corinthian church, and really all churches, are God's building. This is God's construction site. He was focusing before on the part that Paul and Apollos play in sowing and reaping and watering in God's field. Now he turns his attention to all of those who participate on this construction site. So we're going to be looking at that today. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Have you ever called in sick to work because you were too busy building Big Ben or the Death Star out of Lego bricks? Well, you won't have to call in. I don't know if anyone's ever done that here. If you did, don't tell me. Well, you won't have to do that anymore because you can have a job as a Lego master builder. That's right, a job where you get to play with Lego for a living. If that sounds like the kind of career path that you'd like to pursue, then you've come to the right place. Here's everything you need to know about how to become a Lego master builder. I know that you want to get right to the juicy part, but the first thing on your agenda is that you should get a clear and thorough understanding of what this role entails. So what is a Lego master builder? Quite literally, someone who has mastered the art of building with, well, you guessed it, Lego. They're hired by the Danish toy maker to build all of those amazing large-scale Lego sculptures that you see in the company's Discovery Center. One day, you may be speaking with media agents. The next day, you may be building a full-scale replica of an X-Wing, which was done in 2013, using over 5 million Lego bricks and taking over 17,000 hours. Now, that is some overtime. Be imaginative. Here are some of the qualifications that are needed to become a Lego master builder. There's a job description. There's some qualifications. You need to be imaginative with a creative flair. In other words, you don't need to follow those instructions on the box. You need to be able to see things and do things differently. Have great attention to detail. You need to be able to understand the difference between a Lego brick and a Lego stacked plate. You need to be mechanically inclined and be interested in knowing how things work. And there is a compensation for your work. If you qualify to become a Lego builder, you will be paid in excess of over $37,000 a year to play with Lego blocks. It's kind of funny. I mean, that's a lot of money just to build some Lego sculptures, correct? And there's a job description. There is qualifications to become a Lego builder, to build constructions out of Lego. If it is that important to have a job description and qualifications to build with Lego blocks, how much more important is it on how we build God's church? That is the question that we need to ask ourselves today. Are we being careful as we build on the foundation of our architect's church? There are some qualifications needed for those who are going to partake in this job. And Paul here uses an analogy that the Corinthians and all of us would readily understand. Even I understand it, and I am mechanically declined, but I get this. Paul calls himself what? A master builder. Look at verse 10, and this is where he begins. This is the main idea of this entire section. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise and master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Here it is. This is the warning. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Being careful here means to exercise oversight, to take heed, to be aware of. There's an idea of soberness. Folks, we cannot play when it comes to building God's church. God's church is no Lego sculpture. And Paul wants to make sure that those who are building on the foundation that he has laid there in the Corinthian church are building very carefully. Paul is the supervisor. He calls himself the master builder. He was skilled and he was wise. So Paul's job is to make sure that those who are building at this construction site are going to do a very good job. Here's an excerpt from a Corinthian contract that talks about the responsibilities of such a supervisor. He shall work responsibly. He shall hire skilled craftsmen. And he is warned, along with any other who partake in this work, against dealing fraudulently and against damaging the existing temple or the materials that are required to build this. And he must repair anything that is destroyed. Payments and fines are clearly spelled out, and the work must be demonstrated as worthy. If we read through this passage, it sounds like one of those contracts. Paul is concerned. He wants to hire skilled laborers, and he doesn't want any damage to be done to this structure. And in the end, the work must be deemed worthy. That is what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church. He is looking for careful builders. And as we here at Galilee look to build God's church, this is how we need to do it. We need to be very careful, because this isn't playing with Lego bricks. God's church is built with people, and that what we do with those people has eternal ramifications. I see three requirements here. I kind of labeled a little job description here. Three requirements that are going to help us meet this ultimate qualification of being careful. The first requirement is we don't want to mess with the groundwork. We don't want to mess with the groundwork. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul goes back to that original thought where he just said, I laid a foundation. Well, what's the foundation that Paul laid? Paul laid the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not an option for the Corinthian church, or any church for that matter, to change that foundation. That is the foundation that every true church of God is founded on, period. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it, folks. Ravi Zacharias tells a story about driving to a lectureship at Ohio State University. And as they were driving, they drove past this building. This is the Wexner Art Center. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And the guy driving him was describing this building to him. And he says, this is the new art building for the university. He says, it's a fascinating building. It's designed in the postmodern view of reality. The building has no pattern. Staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. The architect designed this building to reflect life. It went nowhere, was mindless and senseless. Ravi turns to the driver and says, did they do the same with the foundation? He laughed and he said, you can't do that with a foundation. Once you start tampering with the foundation, you begin to see some serious effects. Ravi uses that illustration, of course, to reflect the foundations in our life that are being changed and You can't change those things. But here, this is very applicable in regards to God's spiritual foundation in the church. Folks, we cannot mess or tamper with the foundation. Because when we do, the building is doomed for destruction. And here, the Corinthian church begins to mess or play around with that foundation. They're trying to build their lives. They're trying to build the church off a foundation of the wisdom of this world. They are ashamed of their present foundation. Paul wants them to hear something here. He wants them to hear what he's been saying all along. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You are to build your lives off of that truth. That is it. You are not to be ashamed of that truth. You are not to cover up that truth. You're not to mold that truth so that it's appealing to this world. The foundation sets the structure. It shows us where we are to build, how we are to build, what it's able to bear. We are to build in line with that foundation. His point is obvious. There is only one true foundation of the true church of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And it is that foundation that influences everything that we do. And we get to the materials we'll see later on that we are to build in line with everything that is reflected in that foundation. Folks, if we want to expand God's kingdom here in Gorham, there's a lot of things that we can do to get people to come to this church. I can set myself on fire and run down Main Street, right? And be like, hey, I'm preaching a sermon on hell. Come and see it. Right? I mean, get some people, right? We can put some beer kegs out in the middle of the fire pit out there and say, hey, free beer, you just got to listen to a sermon. We can do a whole bunch of things, and that'll get people to this church, but that is not building the church, folks. If we want to add, we start with this foundation right here. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is what the church and every individual in it is built upon. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. We go out and we preach that gospel. Each individual in the church must have this foundation in their hearts. For there is no other foundation than the one which is laid. This is God's building. God is the architect. He says what the foundation is, and this is the foundation. It is the life, the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. And the church, sometimes in America, is just ashamed of that foundation. They want to change that foundation. And they want to use all these gimmicks to try to get people in their church. But that's not what God says we need to do. We don't want to play games with that foundation. The church isn't built on the traditions of men. It's not built on a commonness in moral viewpoints. Not formed around charismatic gifts, certain music, having wonderful carnivals, or exciting programs that attract unbelievers. It's formed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brick by brick, person by person, we preach the gospel to those who do not know him. We preach the foolishness of that gospel, right? We're not ashamed of that gospel. We allow the truth of Christ crucified to shape our lives. We follow in his footsteps, love, truth, and suffering. We treat each other with gospel grace, and we hold each other accountable so that we are worthy of that gospel. A church that moves beyond the crucified Christ moves off of her foundation and is doomed for destruction. That's the first point. Don't mess with the groundwork. The second requirement that I see here is that we need to use quality materials, verses 12 through 13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, that foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." The Hibernia oil platform, I don't know if you've ever seen this platform, but it's actually pretty close. It is 189 miles east-southeast of St. John's, Newfoundland, Canada. The total structure of this platform is from the ocean floor to the top of the derrick is 738 feet high, and it cost over $6 billion to build. Unlike the fated Ocean Ranger, a platform that sank in 1982, the Hibernia's design incorporates a gravity-based structure. It is anchored to the seabed, fastened to the ocean floor in 265 feet of water. The structure does not move. It is stationary because it is in the middle of Iceberg Alley, where icebergs as large as ocean liners can be found. 16 concrete teeth surround this structure. The teeth were an expensive addition designed to distribute the force of an iceberg over the entire structure and into the seabed should one ever get so close. Now, they try to do things to prevent the icebergs from coming. I didn't know this, that they'll go out and they'll actually lasso the iceberg and try to tow it away. But they know that one day the big one will come. However, the Hibernia is designed to withstand such a blow. It can withstand a million-ton iceberg, and the designers even claim that it can stand a 6-million-ton iceberg with some damage. Now that is a quality structure, is it not? Well, folks, Paul is saying something here to get the Corinthians' attention as to the materials that they are using. His main point is that you need to make sure that these materials are going to last. They need to be quality materials, because it is not an iceberg that is coming, but a fire. And it is going to test all of the builder's works. He gives this list here, a list that has seen the fire of preachers over the years, and I hope that I am not one of them. But what is the point of this list? It's not like he's giving a descending order as to the best of the best materials, and then the worst of the worst materials. He gives two sets of materials: gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But then he explains why these choice of materials are so important. Quality, so that they withstand fire. It's pretty common that the Corinthians, and when they were building in those areas, that this is one way buildings were tested. Like either by accident or intentionally, I'm not sure, but they were tested by fire. We know that we see quality construction when something bad happens to it. Does it withstand the blow? That's the point. And he takes these materials and he compares them with how the Corinthians are building the church. The materials that we are to use are not to be the materials found in this world. The materials that we use are to be in line with that foundation and come from God. The Corinthians were turning to the wisdom of this world. They were building their church off of the reputations of men, the wisdom of men, the power of men. Remember what Paul was talking about before? He says, you're acting fleshly. You're acting like the people of this world. You're depending upon the flesh. You're relying upon the flesh. You're turning away from God's wisdom, and you're turning towards Home Depot. because that's where they were getting their building materials from. I don't care about the warranty that they have. God's church is not built with materials from Home Depot. That, my friends, is a big no-no. The quality of work is the reflection upon the worker. That's his point. And if we are building with things that last, they're going to survive the fire in the end. The punch at the end of this should really make us all take thought. There's going to be a test. And it will be revealed how you built God's church. And I don't think that he's just referring here towards using God's, the things that God gives us. And we're going to get to those in a second. But he's also emphasizing care, soberness, diligence, and faithfulness. Those are quality materials. Sometimes we take building God's church just so lightly. Sometimes we're not participating in it at all. Well, folks, all of that is going to be revealed in the end. So we better make sure that we are using materials that are going to last. Here we see that this is a work of care. It is a work of faithfulness. It is a work of diligence. What are we to rely on as we build God's church? We rely on those things that flow from that foundation. One of the people that we rely on is God himself. Paul makes it a very, he emphasizes our dependence on the Holy Spirit to do this work, does he not? The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to convict the hearts and minds of individuals. The Holy Spirit is going to take the feeble words that I speak from this platform and bring them to your hearts and do something and help you grow and nourish you. The Holy Spirit is the one responsible for bringing people into God's church. We are not to be dependent upon the world. And I want to be clear here. It doesn't mean that we don't want to be, I hate the word relevant, but we want to reflect our culture, right? We want to be appropriate. However, those things we don't depend on. I remember reading a website once, and the guy was talking about some of the musts of a church. You know what one of the musts of a church were? A big parking lot. They said, you absolutely have to have a big parking lot. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm like, really? You're sitting here, you're writing this, and a lot of people are coming in, and people are going to spend money. Parking lots cost money, don't they? Is that a must of the church? Is it a must that we have a great website? Nope. Are all those things musts? Absolutely not. The must is that we depend on God and God's Spirit to do the work. We work, but we rely upon him. One of the other aspects is something that we have in our logo, which is a church that is built upon what? The Word. The Word of God is one of the materials that we use to build God's church. And this is a material, folks, that the church in America is getting rid of day by day. And it is absolutely dangerous, and it is going to lead to a feeble building. God's word, preaching and teaching God's word, meditating on God's word, reading God's word, that is what is going to grow you. And preaching the gospel and preaching God's word out in this community is what is going to bring people into this church. Paul, in talking to Timothy, and he talks about the way people should conduct themselves in the church, the proper order of the church. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, is profitable, is valuable. It does something for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But here in our day, we find that we are ashamed of it. We're allowing the world to shape it. We're allowing the world's wisdom to come in, and we're making God's word more appealing. That, folks, is not going to fly. He gives us the blueprint. He gives us the construction. He has given all of us gifts in this church through the Holy Spirit. He's given us teachers. He's given us workers. He's given us gifts of giving. All of those gifts combined together, every single person has a part in this construction project. We rely upon those gifts. We rely upon His grace. We rely upon His Spirit. That is how we build this church. We don't rely upon those things of this world. We rely upon Him. We build this church in line with the foundation of Jesus Christ. We build it from the cross on up. Our motives come from the cross. Our works point to the cross, and our behavior is shaped by the cross. And everything built from the cross will remain. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we using? What are we contributing to the building of God's church? Are we contributing to the building of God's church? Because it will all be revealed. A fire is coming. Happy New Year. All right, the third requirement is that we need to remember the eternal bonus. We need to remember the eternal bonus, verses 14 through 15. It must be a new year. I'm tracking right on time. I can't believe it. You might actually get done early. That's your Christmas gift. If any man, so here he goes. He starts out with the foundation. He goes to the materials, right? So he's building something here, right? Foundation, materials, and then what happens? The work needs to be deemed worthy. So there's a test of the work. And now he ends up with the result and the consequences of the for the worker. So he says in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. In April 1967, hamburger lovers in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, met a newer, bigger burger. It was called the Big Mac. And yes, I intentionally found a very juicy picture of a Big Mac right before lunchtime because I'm not tempted by that at all. Some of you guys are, and I hope you are, so you can salivate through the rest of the sermon. For 45 cents, it delivered, as the 1970s jingle would have it, two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a... There you go. Amen, right? That's sick that you know that. Should be ashamed of yourselves. A year later, the Big Mac was on the menu at McDonald's restaurants all over the United States. By 1969, it accounted for 19% of the company's total sales. Today, the company sells 550 million Big Macs annually in the United States alone, and millions more in 100 countries around the world. But you probably never heard of Jim Delligatti. That's the gentleman who is in this picture here. Actually, I think he just recently passed away. He was the inventor of the Big Mac. He owned a dozen franchises in the Pittsburgh area by the mid-1960s. Roger, did you know him? Jim? You and Jim? Okay, just asking. And then but he struggled to compete with Big Boy and Burger King chains. After pitching the idea to his bosses and facing stiff resistance, they relented and allowed him to try out this new creation. It was introduced on April 22, 1967, and sales perked up immediately. The company rolled it out nationwide, backed by a powerful advertising campaign. You know that in The Economist magazine, there is a Big Mac index. I was unaware of this. That's how popular the Big Mac is. It is to show whether currency is overvalued or undervalued based on the cost of a Big Mac in one country relative to another. 2007, Delligatti opened the Big Mac Museum with a 14-foot-tall Big Mac sculpture as its centerpiece. Many people assume that Delgadi must have reaped a windfall worth billions. Not so. In 2007, he told the local newspaper this: "All I got was a plaque." And a lot of people who eat that Big Mac get a plaque in a different way. Yeah, you're tracking. That's good. Your side guy, the Big Mac has your attention right now. Now, I'm not sure, but that is not much of a reward for the invention of something that has brought fame and fortune to McDonald's and joy to many of their customers, is it? Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that your work in the Lord will be rewarded. And trust me, it is going to be much, much better than some silly wooden plaque. That is the encouraging note that Paul gives us here in this section. All the work that we do, we may not see the results of that work now. We may toil day in and day out, working so hard, wondering if it's amounting to anything. Well, guess what? Your supervisor sees it. And he's not going to forget the work that you have done. And he is going to reward you generously. That's an encouraging note. And Paul wants to use this as a motivation. Jesus uses it as a motivation. Paul uses it as a motivation. He's using the Corinthians' desire for reward, for praise, and for fame, and he's putting an eternal spin on it. And he says, look, you guys are looking for all this stuff, but the reward that you receive here on earth, the applause and the praise of men and the name that you make for yourself, that stuff is temporary. You got to be focused on the eternal bonus because that's what's coming. And if your work remains, if you're careful in how you build, if you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, if you're using materials that are going to last, guess what? There's a bonus for you waiting in heaven. Now, first and foremost, I want to be really clear here because this passage has seen a lot of destruction over the years at the hands of some uninformed people. Paul is not talking about judgment on the believer with regards to his sins and his worthiness in entering into the kingdom. That is absolutely nothing of what he is saying. Paul's point is you got to be careful because though you may think you are winning and gaining reward, you will only suffer loss in the end. The teaching that this fire somehow purifies sins from the believer to make them worthy is an abomination to the very foundation that Paul talked about. That is just completely unacceptable. It's not what he's talking about here. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, period. Jesus went through the fire. Jesus purifies us through his work on the cross. We are saved by his life, suffering, death, crucifixion, and resurrection. It is finished. That's what Christ says from the cross. There is no fire that purifies us in the end. That's heresy, folks. It's an abomination to the gospel and everything that it stands on. The fact that this certain teaching taught folks that they could pay to set their loved ones free from such a fire is a doctrine that originates from hell itself. Was I clear enough? Is that good? You know how I feel about that doctrine? Let me tell you. Absolutely hate it. However, we tend to shy away from this in the evangelical church because we're afraid that we will produce people who will think that they are saved by works. And the fear is understandable. However, the reaction is not right. Paul is making it very clear that this is an important aspect of the believer's life. And I see how we steer away from this in the church when I look for illustrations on the doctrine of rewards of believers. I come up unrewarded. I can't find any. Do you know why? Because people aren't teaching about it. We're afraid. We're afraid people are going to use the wrong motivations and all these things, but we can't do that because Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, and faithful preachers over the years remind believers of such a truth. It's a motivation. It's okay to want to be motivated to be successful in the kingdom economy. That's all right. That's what we want to do. We want to please Christ. We want to end up with a great reward. Jesus clearly tells us to seek the kingdom and to store up treasures in heaven, drawing our minds to that eternal reward. There will either be joy or shame. Erwin Lutzer is a preacher, and he says that it will go as far as that there will be tears at the judgment seat, tears of shame, and thankfully the Lord wipes away those tears. Here we see a very revealing picture of a work that is tossed into a fire and no one knows what's going to happen. It's like a game show. And here we have Pastor Mark. Put it into the fire and Peter, tell him what's behind curtain number two. Nothing. And you're like, oh no, what happened? That's not a place that I want to be at, folks, where there's nothing that but charred remains that come out of that fire. It is very, very serious. And Paul wants us to be motivated by such an experience. There will be a bonus, folks, and God is extremely generous. And part of my job and what would bring me great joy as your pastor is for all of you to be lined up in heaven, and as each and every one of you put that work into the fire, out comes this glorious building. And people are in awe of what they see. That, to me, is a great reward. That's what I want for each and every one of us in this church. Can you imagine the excitement on that day? All the work and all the effort. The heat is on, and everything on the line. So we need to put everything into this work to make sure that it is quality, make sure that it reflects the foundation, because our eternal reward is riding on that. I love what David Jeremiah says. He says, serving God involves narrowing our focus to those things with the highest eternal value. Well, which one is it going to be for us? Reward or loss? I want rewards because I want Jesus to be glorified. He's our life, and those rewards will reflect a life that is well lived for Him. Not only that, it's a pretty cool doctrine. I mean, think about it. I didn't deserve any of this. I'm saved by His grace. And then God says, hey, guess what? I got a job for you to do. I'm going to give you all the tools that you need for that job. And if you use those tools properly, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a bonus. Am I going to argue with that? Absolutely not. What a generous God. That's what Paul says. He says, that it was God's grace that he used properly. He understood where it came from. Each of us have been given that grace, folks, in the gifts that he's given us. How are we using that grace? How are we building God's church? Because that fire is coming, and guess who's going to be there? Every single one of us who call upon the name of Christ. Standing there. I wish that I could end on that note. But Paul doesn't end there, does he? He ends with a picture that is pretty scary. He says that if the work is burned up, he's going to suffer loss. There will be a possibility of loss in heaven. It is a loss of your reward. And he is saved, yet as so through the fire. That's not the kind of well done we're looking for. We don't want to come into heaven reeking like smoke. That is terrible. You know, the campfire, and you smell that smoke, and you're like, oh, you must have been by a campfire. We don't want that smell in heaven. We don't want to smell like smoke in heaven. But each one of us have the possibility of just making it in by the skin of our teeth. He wants them to imagine that scene, and I think God wants us to replay that scene over and over and over again in our heads as we build his church. This is the end game. Oh, hey, I didn't realize that's an Avenger illustration. Yeah, there you go. That's the end. That's the end game, folks. That's what happens. And each and every single one of us are going to be there. Can you imagine that scene? You put in all that work that you did, and then all of a sudden it just goes up in a puff of smoke. No, thank you. We need in the church to be constantly reminded of this judgment because it will teach us to properly use God's grace. It will teach us to be careful in how we build God's building. I remember when I was little, I was in a potato sack race. Anyone been in a potato sack race? I didn't go into the Olympics after this, so I don't know if they have an Olympics. But I was, and believe it or not, I'm not the only one in my family who was ultra competitive. My sister was ultra competitive as well. I was a little lad, I don't know, 6 or 7 years old, something like that. And I was already getting your potato sack, and there's all these other kids, and you just want to beat them, right? It's okay to want to win. I want to win the prize, right? And there I am already, and the gun goes off, and all of a sudden I feel this massive force behind me, and it was my sister. She wanted to give me a head start, so she pushes me forward. And man, I really got a good first leap, and I was like 8 feet ahead of those other kids. But that force kept going on, and then that force landed my face in the dirt. And I look and I see all the other kids passing me. And I can barely get up, not because I was physically hurt. My pride was wounded. And I get up and I just hop across the finish line. There I was. And I sheepishly just, I try to ignore it. And then what do they give me? What did they do back then? Oh, no participation trophy, folks. I got the booby prize. That was it. Mud on my face, dirt on my face. And there you go. Congratulations, you're last. Folks, that's not the way that we want to cross our finish line into heaven. With smoke in our face, getting no prize at all. Paul is giving the Corinthians a little push, but in the right direction. He wants them to be very careful on how they build God's church, because he wants them to finish well. We do so by not messing with the foundation, using quality materials, and remembering that eternal bonus. Father, thank you for your wisdom that you have given us through your word. Help us, Lord, to be ever so careful, building on your foundation, the truth that is Jesus Christ. May we do all things for his praise and his glory. Amen.